Good morning. Today's message is the new covenant. And I had some trouble figuring out how to organize this. It was different spots I was being drawn to in the scripture and then studying and going. And, you know, you start sometimes to prepare a message and it seems like it's going to go one way and then it gets more and more, for me anyways, chaotic. And so I ended up with an organization that's a little different. If you're familiar with movies and TV shows, they'll sometimes have an opening scene where it starts in utter and complete chaos. You don't know what's going on. There might be people fighting and other weird things happening, and it makes no sense whatsoever. And it opens in complete chaos. And that's the model that I've chosen, because with these, you start with that chaos, and then you go, then it'll flash up on the screen 2 weeks earlier or 6 months earlier, and then it goes back and it works forward again to get to that point of chaos, which then all makes sense, and then it moves forward. So it's an odd way to do a message, but it's what I decided on. I thought it was going to be even more chaotic, because when I got here I didn't see Betty, and I thought, oh no, this is going to be even more chaotic. But fortunately, we don't have that level of chaos. So if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, starting in verse 22. Oops. This is our chaos scene. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than mankind, and the weakness of God is stronger than mankind. It seems like chaos. It looks like chaos. The Jews want more proof before they can accept. With all the works that Jesus did, they were still asking for signs. But I think they're asking for signs because they couldn't accept the message. They're looking for another reason. The Greeks loved to argue and debate and had wisdom and philosophy. And to them, this all seemed like foolishness. Christ crucified? It didn't make any sense. But to some, it made complete sense. It was the power of God. It was chaos. You had two groups of people, the Jew and the Greek, the Greek meaning the Gentile, because the Greek culture had predominated the Gentile culture of that day. They couldn't accept it for one set of reasons, and the Jews were having another set of trouble accepting it. But some did and knew it as a power of God. Sorry, my papers are stuck together here. It reminds me of an old joke that you may have heard, but I'll repeat it anyways. A man falls off a cliff, and he catches himself on a rope or a tree branch or something, and he's holding on for dear life. And he says, oh God, please save me. Please save me. And he hears this voice from the heavens call out and say, let go. I will catch you. I am God. And the man says, is there anybody else up there? You see, the problem is that people don't always want to accept the offer of God because they don't appreciate where they are. They don't appreciate the situation they're in. They still think, I'm still working this out. I still have a path I'm on. It hasn't been decided yet. I've got this. But I think there's a problem with that. And we have Colossians 1 up here. And the fact is that I don't think we start in a neutral position by my reading of the scriptures. We don't start like, okay, and then we're going to determine whether or not Mark leaves a good enough life to be a Christian or makes the right call. We don't start neutral. Colossians 1:13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We start out in the dominion of darkness. We don't start out with a great fresh slate and God's going to look at us and see what we do. We start out in that domain. If you look also in Matthew 16:18, a familiar verse to many of us, and I often think this verse is kind of misinterpreted at times. Matthew 16, and I went to the New King James Version because I liked that translation for this one a little better. "And I also say to you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I've heard many times people quote this scripture and say, "Ah, the army of God is an offensive army. We're going to storm hell and defeat the devil and conquer sin, and we're going to..." Okay, who runs hell? Who's in charge of hell? I don't think so. Who runs hell? God runs hell. Satan is the prince of where? Where is Satan the prince of? This world. He's not the prince of hell. He's the prince of this world. In eternity, Satan and his demons will be sent where? Hell, to be tortured by God's angels. If we're looking at the church and the gates of hell, and God is the one who is running hell, and it is God's ordained place, why are we storming the gates? It's the church. We begin in sin. We begin condemned. And that is through Christ is that we are saved. This is chaos here. The people who were hearing the message of Christ crucified didn't realize where they were. They didn't realize their condition. They're still working it out. And we had chaos. 1,000 years earlier, we're going back in time now. And see, how did we get to this spot with the Jew and the Greek, or the Gentile and the Jew, not understanding where they were? And to do that, we're going to take a look at Greek piety, the Greek view of the afterlife as well, briefly, to get an understanding of the Greek mindset. And then look at three covenants in the Bible to understand the stumbling block that Christ crucified presented to the Jews. And see how they came into it, where they viewed themselves and why this was so hard. And along the way, I'm hoping that we're going to be able to see how those tendencies aren't just for the Jewish or the Gentile population. They're things that are in all of us that still can creep up and impact how we live. The Greek view of afterlife had three places that they believed in. There was Elysium, that was the good place. It was a sunny fields where good people went. And they had Tartarus, a place of dark pits for the wicked to go. And then Hades. Hades was a place of the forgotten. It was this bleak, nethery world of darkness and just a bleak place. It wasn't exactly the same torture as the dark pits, but it wasn't a good place. And that becomes central to understanding the Greek view of the afterlife. You see, because they thought that how the dead existed depended on how they were remembered by the living. So when somebody died, when you had an ancestor died, you would speak well of them, and they would speak well of their ancestors, because that decided whether or not they went to Elysium or Tartarus. You could actually have somebody, they believed, that if you spoke ill of them, you might move them from Elysium to Tartarus. And if you forgot them, they'd end up in Hades. And this pervaded their culture, and it pervaded Roman culture. And the Romans would put death masks of their relatives and display them in their houses. The Caesars, of course, built all these monuments. Everybody thought they had to be remembered to keep eternal life. And so, thinking about that, you're where you spend eternity depends on how your kids remember you. So what do people do? They put a big emphasis. We got to remember our ancestors and dwell this in our children to remember me and speak well of me when I'm gone, because that's my afterlife. Well, to the Greeks, this was crazy. We are looking at this idea of remembering somebody who died. Christ crucified. They're not necessarily picking up on Christ risen. They're thinking Christ crucified. So they're saying, wait, you're telling me that if I remember and follow this person who was crucified, that's the path to eternal life? And to them, that's crazy. They're saying, you all got it backwards. That's not what this is. It makes no sense. But we have some of that in us, don't we? You know, we talk about people will be alive as long as we remember them in our hearts. We say, do not speak ill of the dead. For some people, the very idea that there had to be a sacrifice and a judgment, or that there would be a judgment, was something that's hard for them to accept. And that was hard for the Greeks to accept. So that when they were seeing a risen Savior, it made no sense to them. And the kind of the irony of it is you have this logic and you have this philosophy and all the stuff that they built up around it, but it defended a very emotional point. The idea that I have some control over where I spend my afterlife based on how I train up the next generation to respect me and to think about me. They had a notion of control, and it was a very emotional idea to maintain that they had to hold on to. But they defended it with logic. Now we go back almost 2,000 years earlier and start looking at three covenants. And, you know, I move away a little bit from the cinematography, and I would go to my old Southern Baptist roots. And this, as I was writing, I said, this just sounds like a Southern Baptist sermon. I can say that because I was raised Southern Baptist. But we're looking at three covenants. The first one was with God and Abraham, the covenant of the land. And then we have the covenant with Israel and God, and that's the covenant of the law. And then the new covenant with God and us, and that's the covenant of Christ. So if we're going to look at that first one, if you turn with me to Genesis 17, that's the covenant of the land. Now, prior to this section, and I didn't have time to go into all of these and all of these aspects, but prior to this, there was a sacrifice. And Abraham split animals in half, and except for birds, which I don't know why he didn't split the birds. He made very clear about that. But he split these animals, and he walked between the animals, and darkness came and settled on him, and fear, and a torch. He saw a torch pass through as well. And there was a sacrifice. And this is part of a pattern that we're seeing in the covenants, that there is a sacrifice. There's blood spilled. There is a promise of God, what God will do for man, and then what God expects of man in return. So we move forward here past the sacrifice portion to what God is promising man and expecting. Now then, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold my covenant with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you for your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you the land of your descendants after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. God said further to Abram, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you, and every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. I think Jay was just sharing last week about circumcision. Who knew? 8 days. We didn't know for years and years and years that vitamin K peaked at 8 days, making it safe. But there it is from the Word of God. It's his instruction. But in this sacrifice, right here with this covenant, we had the sacrifice. And what God is providing in this covenant is earthly rewards. There is a prosperity gospel. We always say there's no prosperity gospel. Well, there was. It was given to Abraham. Follow me, and I'm going to give you abundance. That was to Abraham. It wasn't to us. And what's required of man? Two things. One is be blameless, which is kind of vague, kind of open to interpretation. What does that mean? And to undergo circumcision. Key point here in understanding this covenant, and this is really the foundation of the relations with the Jews with God at the time of Christ, was this covenant. There's no mention of forgiveness of sins in this covenant. There's no mention of afterlife. It's all about the here and now. It's foreshadowing. And I do think it's interesting here that there is a little bit of a foreshadowing even to us, because if you look at the end of that last verse, it talks about servants who come in. So it's already allowing that, hey, this covenant might be open to other people beyond just you. That was the first covenant. If you turn to Exodus 19... Verse 3, we see the second covenant we're going to be talking about. And this is with Moses after he's led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And they are in the desert. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then,
If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that ye shall speak to the sons of Israel. And then there are five chapters of loss. Five. We're not going through this. Don't worry. Abraham was told, be blameless. When the covenant of the law comes, and there's more to come, but between the announcement of that covenant and the Israelites accepting it, there are five chapters that take us all the way to Exodus 24. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words.
Years ago, my sister-in-law was a practicing Catholic, and she had one of her children baptized, and we were there. And I remember being in this very full Catholic church, waiting for it to start, kind of dreading going through a mass, honestly. And all of a sudden, I felt a flick of something on the back of my neck, and I was like, what in the world is going on? And it hit me again, and it's like somebody's throwing water on me. I turned around, it was the priest. And he had like a flail, and he was just going down the aisle, and he was just whacking everybody with holy water. I didn't particularly care for that, but I think of that when I read this, and that's probably part of the symbolism for the Catholics with that, but Moses was flicking blood on everybody. This was a pretty dramatic scene at this time. This was not a calm presentation of the law. But we see here the covenant that came. And this is a continuation of the first covenant in many respects. It's still talking about the land, but it's entering into some more specificity. We have this time bulls that are sacrificed. And that blood of the covenant just spread out onto the children of Israel. And the promise is they will become God's chosen people. That's what God's going to do for them. What's expected from them? Five chapters of laws to keep. Five chapters. And as we know, more to come. There's other whole other books of laws written down. But eternal life is not mentioned. Forgiveness of sin is not mentioned. When we think back to Jesus' ministry, and you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees were disputing over and over about whether or not there was eternal life, and there was that debate that they called Jesus in to settle about, is there eternal life? Jesus didn't go to the covenant to say, yeah, look, it's in the covenant, because it wasn't there. He pointed them to their whole history about how God interacted with them and what God was the God of the living, not the dead. He didn't point to the covenant because it's not in there. We may see it pointing to it in some ways, but it's not there. But this creates a problem, because we have laws and we have five chapters of law and counting, but what are we going to do? How are you supposed to survive that? Well, Moses introduces more sacrifices. They had the sacrifice at the beginning.
But they have a complex system of sacrifices. And some of these sacrifices are voluntary, some are mandatory, some are scheduled to occur on certain days. There are offerings where portions were eaten by the priests, and there were offerings that could be eaten by the sons of Aaron. And there were offerings that I think even the person themselves who brought the offering was eating a portion of. And if you turn with me to Leviticus 4, I'm not going to cover through all those offerings because it's too much, and it's probably a series of Sunday school classes more than anything else to get through a basic understanding even of them. We're going to go to Leviticus 4, and we see the sin offering. We're going to look at this and one other offering. This sacrifice and offering is the one I think we most often think of when we think of an offering. Starting in verse 27. Now, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring as his offering a goat, a female, without defect for his sins, which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. The priest shall then take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offerings, and all the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as a soothing aroma to the Lord, so that the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. This is an offering for unintentional sin. And at this point in the scripture, this is all we see is oops offering. That if people didn't mean to sin and then they did, there's something for forgiveness. And, you know, we know, I think it's in 1 John, I didn't write this one down, that God always provides us a way to get out of sin. We know that we all sin, and we know that God always provides us a way out if we're tempted. Well, that means we have a lot of intentional sin. If we know we do, and we know there's always a way we can escape it, we have a lot. And for the Israelites, with all these rules, there was no forgiveness for those sins. And the entirety of this offering is burnt up. Everything, with a possible exception of the hide. But that may not be the case. I've read different things, but it's all very confusing. And again, nothing for intentional sin. But there's another offering, and this offering is the other offering we're going to talk about. This offering is voluntary. It's the grain offering. It's something that was done as thanksgiving. It accompanied another offering. It accompanied another sacrificed animal. But this was thanksgiving. It was baked into a cake. And it was accompanied with wine. This is in Numbers 15, starting in verse 1. And this thanksgiving offering should seem a little familiar. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you're going to live, which I am giving to you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, or as a voluntary offering, or at your appointed times to make a soothing aroma to the Lord from the herd of the flock, then the one who presents his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a fourth of a hin of oil, and ye shall prepare wine for the drink offering, a fourth of a hin, with a burnt offering for the sacrifice for each lamb or for a ram. you shall prepare as a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a third hin of oil. And for the drink offering, you shall offer a third of a hin of wine as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now, the sacrificial law, the offerings, the law, they're all very confusing. But even, I think, without a full understanding, I definitely do not claim to have a full understanding of the Jewish sacrificial law and ordinances. Nowhere near it. This is something that the disciples would have been familiar with, right? They grew up. They knew the feast. They knew the sacrifices. They knew their responsibility. And they knew that there was no sacrifice for intentional sin. They knew they had grown up with no promise of eternal life and watching the debate. They were following Jesus. And we're hearing from him that there was going to be eternal life. But I imagine that this grain offering for them was something that was foreshadowing the new covenant. That when they saw it, they would recognize more of what's happening with them. Even in the time of the Old Testament, if you look in Jeremiah 31, we knew that, or the people knew, that something else was coming, that the law wasn't enough, that there was another covenant that would be coming, and that's where we're headed to now, the new covenant. They knew that the law was not enough. In verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on that day that I had took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant which I will make to the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their sin, forgive their wrongdoing, and their sin I will remember no more." This new covenant is foretold. It's not there yet. But notice, sin isn't qualified anymore. In this new covenant, it's just sin and wrongdoing. It's changed. I mean, we don't know how the disciples were, how familiar they were with the book of Jeremiah. We know they weren't learned men. Maybe they had heard this, maybe they didn't. But if you look in Luke 1, Zechariah had known this. When John was born, after he was allowed to speak again, he began to prophesy. And we're going to pick up that prophecy midstream where he's talking about what's coming. He says in verse 72, "To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, and to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, would serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all days. And you, child, also will be the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine on those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The new covenant is different. It's going to give us the ability to know God. And we're going to know salvation experientially. It's not going to be an academic knowledge. It's not going to be something that we try to extract from the law. It's something we're going to experience. Zacharias was much like Moses, wasn't he? Zacharias was an old man when John was born. Some 30, 33 years later, when Jesus was going to begin his ministry, he was probably already moved on. But God had given him a view that the new covenant was coming. And we think to the disciples who were steeped in the law growing up, that knew the sacrifices, that knew the debates. And in that mindset, we join up with them in Matthew 26, starting in verse 26, when the new covenant is finally revealed to them. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." You know, the disciples had been looking for the return of the old covenant. They believed Jesus was the Messiah, but still in their hearts, up to that last moment, they were still looking, even past this at times, there's some indications, they're still looking for that old covenant to get returned, for the yoke of Rome to be thrown off them again, finally. But they had known more was more needed. Jeremiah had foretold it. They knew that there was more to this. And that's why I think Jesus pretty much had to hit them over the head with it and really make it clear what he was doing, because the disciples kept erring to one side and to the other, even here in the last moments. In verse 28, "For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You know, when they heard that, they probably were drawn right back. I have Genesis here. It's actually Exodus. My apologies. Exodus 24, verse 8, where Moses took the blood and sprinkled and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant." And Jesus held it up and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. Wake up, guys. Old covenant is gone. This is new. Things are changing." Can you imagine what that must have been like for them to hear it? Sometimes I think, you know, we, as much as things even shift in this culture, the culture has so much of a Christian base, we have so much exposure to these ideas that they aren't foreign to us. We know them if we've grown up in the church, and sometimes even just grown up in the culture, we hear these things. But to the disciples, this was such a radical change. They had looked at it one way and everything was changing. The initial sacrifice that they knew from covenant wasn't an animal, it was Christ's body broken. The blood that sanctified them wasn't the blood from the sacrificed animal, it was the blood of Christ. But what did God require of them? That's part of the covenant, right? Well, the requirement was that we accept it. That we accept God's sacrifice. And that we remember. It almost seems too easy, doesn't it? And the benefit this time? It's redemption of sin. Not intentional sin, unintentional sin, but sin, unqualified. Think back again to that grain offering. What do you remember about that? It's voluntary. Bread, it's wine, it's consumed. It's about thanksgiving around a sacrifice. Surely the disciples would have seen that parallel. It would have been hitting them very hard that this is the same. This is like the grain offering. This is thanksgiving. What is required of us is giving thanks. What is required of us is to remember this. It is a huge change, but at the same time, everything from the law and the covenant has pointed towards this. But what does that even mean? Forgiveness of sins, where do we go from there? Jesus drives it home for them and finally puts it into full perspective. In John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That with the forgiveness of sins comes eternal life with Christ. But the Jewish people of that day stumbled. God would sacrifice his son versus us doing the sacrifices. Perfection of the law is not required. It was done for them through this man Christ who was crucified. All they had to do was accept it. They had been working so hard. Working night and day. We talked about Hebrews earlier. Toiling. The priests and the sacrifices. And like, but we don't have to do that anymore? Can you kind of hear him saying, is there anybody else up there? Is this really true? But, you know, I think the problem is that what we see here, we have the example of what the Jewish people are going through and the Gentile people were going through in that day, struggling to accept it, but that's still us today, isn't it? The Jews wanted more proof before they let go. I'm not ready. They weren't ready to let go of that stick, just like that man hanging over the cliff. They weren't ready to let go because they thought they had something that was working. We've got the sacrifice. This might be good enough. I don't know if I can let go. The Greeks and their love of wisdom that defended their emotions. It was really about two things. It was about fear and control. Because if I admit that I'm not in control, if I admit that I can't do this, then that's scary. I'd rather believe I can do it than have to trust somebody else. You know, it kind of reminds me of that show that used to be on, we've been hearing a lot about because of somebody who married somebody in Britain, Deal or No Deal, where they'd have all these cases and they'd have different dollar amounts in them and the contestants would pick different cases and then they'd get a deal after a while that says, well, you can have what's in the next case or you can have this amount of money. And they'd have to say Deal or No Deal. In a way, what we've been offered is kind of like somebody on that show getting the top prize on the first case. You know, I don't think that ever happened in the history of show, but do you think anyone would have taken a deal afterwards? All right, well, you've got the top prize. We're going to offer you another deal. You can open six other cases and see if you want what's in one of them. Nobody would have taken that, but we do something similar. If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, we see the serpent tempting Adam and Eve. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for the Lord knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband, and he ate. Wow. So we did start with the winning case, didn't we? There's no law. There's no toil. They walked with God in the garden with one rule. What good was knowledge? But there was control. There was autonomy. There's that idea of being equal to God. And we struggle with this in the church today. We struggle from the beginning to this very day. We had this in the New Testament, we read about those of the circumcision. There are churches that practice baptism lineages, penance, works righteousness, and my favorite, my personal error, repeatedly asking God to forgive the same sin over and over again, like there's something we need to do when it's all been done for us. The good news of the gospel is that we can't do it ourselves. We cannot achieve salvation through righteousness under the law. But the good news is we don't have to. We cannot use wisdom that defines rules for life that help us get to the afterlife. But the good news is the work has already been done for us. What we must do is accept that new covenant and our own inadequacy. That's the hard part. The good news is that we are free. So as we continue in our worship week after week, if the Lord tarries, and we come back here and we see the bread, the wine, I hope that we look at it again for maybe a little bit of that view of the disciples had. Wow, this is so much easier. This is done. And let us be thankful. And if you have, I pray for you today is that you will let go of that control, that you will begin to see maybe there is no other way. Maybe it is time.